All right, we are in Hosea chapter 7 and 8. This is a lengthy portion of Scripture, but we're going to be reading through it in its entirety. And then you'll notice in your bulletin on page 8 and 9, I have a brief outline for you in the sermon notes section. First, generally, we'll be looking at Hosea's ministry and in general, how we ought to understand sort of the theory portion, the prophets. Sometimes when we read in our Bibles a passage like this, there's so much which is foreign to us, and we lack the categories or the mental compartments really to understand the prophets well. So we'll be looking at generally prophetic ministry and reminding ourselves about some of the key points on where Hosea was in the history of Israel, what was happening, and what God was seeking to do. And I've got a little diagram for you there you can see we'll be talking about. And then finally, we'll look specifically at these chapters. We're going to walk through them and look at Hosea's message in this time, seeking to apply the theory we just learned to this portion of the Bible. All right, then, Hosea chapter 7 and 8. We believe that this is God's word spoken to us by the prophet Hosea. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. The evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our kings, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. And none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon his head. He knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made in the congregation. Woe to them! They have strayed from me. Destruction to them! They have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves, they rebel against me, although I trained and strengthened their arms. Yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I would soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied offers for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen. I want to speak about Hosea's ministry in two parts. First, his personal ministry, and then his public ministry. If you are familiar with the Bible, or if you've been with us over the last 6 weeks, I believe it is, as we've been studying Hosea, you are no doubt familiar with Hosea's personal ministry. It's what we usually remember about this prophet, what stands out about this book. God asked Hosea to be a living parable, to be an example, to illustrate in his personal life his covenant or his relationship with his people, that is, God's relationship with his people. Hosea did so by taking a prostitute for a wife. As Hosea terms it over and over, he was to marry a whore, her name Gomer, and then to have children, children of whoredom, children, two of the three, which were not his own, but that of another man, but nevertheless adopted by him into his family. In the first three chapters of the prophet Hosea's message, we saw how God sought to show his people something of his covenant through this living parable in Hosea's home, his personal life. And we see that God's intention was to show Israel that though they were whoring, though they gave their hearts to other gods, though they sought to make themselves happy apart from God, they sold themselves for things that did not satisfy. Even though that was true, God would not give up loving his people. And even though these children were not children of Hosea and were named these awful names which showed God's discipline, that the reality of the covenant, that God would be their God, that they would be his people, that these things they were spurning, even though the children's very names showed these things, yet God would do something to call his people back to him, to secure their hearts. Chapter 2, we saw how Hosea uses his children to plead with their mother. That he beckons to her mother. He promises to woo her, to romance her, to get her back for himself. He speaks tenderly to her. He pursues her and goes after her, just as God does with his continually wayward people. In chapter 3, we saw that Gomer, Hosea's wife, had reaped some of the consequences of her sinful life. She had been enslaved now to someone other than Hosea and was living in slavery, even as God's people, the nation of Israel, had been foretold by Hosea the prophet and by other prophets that they would become slaves and live in exile, deported from their land, taken over by a foreign superpower, and disciplined because of their sin. But in Hosea chapter 3, God sends Hosea back to this woman Gomer to redeem her again out of slavery, to bring her back into his home, and to make her to him to be a faithful bride. In Hosea's personal life, we see, and very picturesque ways all that God intended to convey to his people Israel. He shows it to them in this drama of Hosea's marriage. Now, the rest of the book of Hosea, chapters 4 through 14, are not focused on Hosea's personal life, but on Hosea's public life of ministry. And if you've been with us, perhaps you remember this is something of a compilation of all of Hosea's sermons, where he's actually speaking to God's people about these very things. And we've seen now that Hosea is a book which somewhat defies outlining. Hosea reads something like a blog. Hosea was a master illustrator as a preacher, and he gets these word pictures and sort of camps out on them for a while and uses them to depict in these public places, in Israel's religious places, in the temple, and in religious gatherings appeared before the congregation. He speaks in the political realm. He's active publicly speaking to kings and princes and to people and delegates about the widespread corruption. And of course, Hosea consistently, besides speaking into the religious and the political realms, speaks to the people about their moral disobedience to God, how they have individually broken God's law by failing to love him and keep his commandments. In all of this, Hosea is telling God's people that God will not overlook sin, that God regards their actions as meaningful and important because God exists, because this is his world, and because these are his people. What they do has significance. God calls his people to repent, to turn from their way, to change, to respond to him, to give him their hearts, which is what he's after. And of course, the heart is the source of our actions in life. And in doing so, God also, through the prophet, foretells events, future realities. In the first part, he foretells impending, near, almost present events. Events that Israel would have never been able to anticipate. Things in Israel, materially, were actually going pretty well. And Hosea sees the cracks in the foundation and points out doom is impending, discipline is approaching, and in the present time, this generation will experience the discipline of God. And more than that, Hosea looks into the distant future and sees a time after this discipline, an undisclosed time, where God will act, where he will fulfill his covenant promises that this won't be thwarted by the people's sin. He sees a time where God will judge all the world and where God will bless his people with himself, with obedience, and with the reality of all of his promises. Okay, so that is in a nutshell what Hosea is doing in this public ministry, illustrated in his personal ministry. And here I have for you a diagram you'll see on the bottom of page 8. Now, this is something we did last week after church. I have personally found this to be a very helpful diagram for me mentally as I read the prophets. And I want to commend it to the children. Perhaps you guys can draw this out even as we're talking right now. And for the rest of us, I believe that this little picture, this stick picture, functions as something of an overlay when we read Hosea to give us mental categories or compartments. What we've said so far then is there's the little guy, Hosea, down there on the left. And he has his prophetic telescope, as it were, which is the Bible. And he's looking out, he sees God's people, he sees God's covenant, and he says, now you must turn and change and respond in real life and time. Hosea sees behind God's people, what we might call these mountaintops, the immediate one of coming judgment, of judgment that his original audience really did experience. And then oftentimes, as Hosea is foretelling these future events, as well as foretelling that the people need to change, oftentimes Hosea sees in the background, beyond this present reality of judgment, future events. These future events can either encourage and give hope, or they can warn and give rebuke. Hosea foresees future events such as the final day of the Lord, when God will judge all of the peoples of all of the nations, where he will make things right, where he will give justice. Hosea also foresees a time when God's people will be gathered together, under a leader, one like David of old, where God will act to save his people, where God will bring his people into faithfulness, and where God will dwell with them, giving them all of the desires of their heart and all of the fulfillments of the covenant. So that is what we're seeing occurring here now in Hosea's ministry. And I hope that as we speak about it generally, when we go now to the particulars, you're better able to say, I understand these passages and how they're working in Hosea's overall ministry, which is what we want to do. I'm going to walk us through, really, Hosea chapter 7 and 8, and hope that as we do so, there are, I think, really six sections in Hosea 7 and 8. I want to walk through some of this language and observe now what Hosea is doing so that we can appreciate his message. All right. Now, picking up in Hosea chapter 7, verse 1, Hosea calls out to God's people. This is on the heels of chapter 6, where Hosea was speaking about a harvest or a time of judgment with the restoration of the fortune of God's people. And God expresses in the first verse his desire. All through the book of Hosea, even when real discipline and judgment are announced, God's desire, his heart, is expressed as this: to heal his people, to save them for himself, to reach out to them, to be restored to them, even as a wayward wife might be restored to her husband. And yet, as God extends himself, as he expresses through the prophet his desire to heal, all he can see is that his people are deep in sin. They are saturated and colored by it. Even as he reaches out to them, he sees thievery and bandits and all manner of evil that surrounds them and is continually before his face. It's something that can't be avoided, that can't be ignored. It's something that demands a response. See, in chapter 8, verse 1, Hosea begins to proclaim, this is what a prophet does. This is the prophet acting like a prophet. Set the trumpet to your lips. He's calling out with a siren, as it were, to the people of God. He's summoning them, getting their attention, sounding the alarm that there's a vulture over the house of the Lord, or an eagle, something ready to sweep down now upon God's people. That they cry out, the prophet does, as God's mouthpiece to God, to gain their attention. In verses 3 through 7, this second section is Hosea begins to get in now to this prophetic oracle. He begins, as Hosea often does, with leadership. He speaks about the kings and the princes. He says that God's people have been led astray by them, that they sought to please the kings and the princes by following their evil lead, and did wrong in their obedience and following of these political figures. He sees Israel as full of corruption, even from the top down. But it's not just that the kings and the princes, the political leaders, bear responsibility for the awful estate of Israel. He also speaks about how the people themselves devour their leadership. That it's their wickedness which is evidenced in their leaders. You'll notice he has here a few pictures where he illustrates just this. Excuse me, he says that Israel is like a heated oven, one that goes unchecked, and one that therefore is able to grow in proportion. It, even from that, when you might put in the bread till the end in the morning, instead of dying down, this fire begins to grow in its heat. It begins to take over. And he says here, Hosea does in verse 6, that what was originally smoldering now blazes up like a flaming fire. It's out of control, so that the people, because of their wanton sin and because of their recklessness, begin now to destroy the oversight that God put in place. In chapter 8, we see something more of how God intended his unique people, Israel, to function. Israel as a nation state, a people instituted by God, had kingly rulers that were meant to represent God. Even as Israel originally received kings, the idea was that the process for selection of these kings would be through God via the prophet. In chapter 8, verse 4, God alleges that they have made kings even though it wasn't through him. They set up princes that he didn't know. This is both harmful, destructive, in fact, for the princes and for the people. And the people now are said to be hot as an oven, breaking out and devouring their leadership. In Hosea's 35-year ministry or so, there was an enormous deal of political unrest, unlike anything that Israel had experienced in her previous years, such that in those 35 years, there were six different political regimes. Think about what's happening today in the Middle East, how there's this unrest and turmoil. This was occurring all through Hosea's time, where kings and princes were overthrown. There were four assassinations in this time of kings. Trimper Longman, one theologian, recounts something of this. He says that Hosea's focus is on the northern part of God's people. And after Jeroboam II, what we see in that northern country is that the political situation rapidly unwinds, that there was a dynamic instability that plagued Israel, that in 30-plus years, there were six kings that changed out, four of which were assassinated and a fifth deposed. The idea here is that even though God's people, Israel, didn't recognize what was occurring, that the end had already begun. And we're seeing that for Israel as a nation, even as the nation Israel will cease to exist at the end of Hosea's ministry. In verses 8, all the way down through verse 16, this next major section, Hosea moves on from speaking about the leadership, the kings and the princes, more directly to the people. He continues this kind of running metaphor, this culinary metaphor of Israel being an oven. Now Israel is the cake, as already mentioned. Ephraim, the capital, one of the capital cities of Israel, mixes himself with the peoples, which is to say that Israel has been diluted with the pagan surrounding peoples, which affects their religious practice and their moral behavior. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Verse 8, as already mentioned with the kids, God's people have become a ruined thing, have become a real travesty. Verse 9, this is an especially alarming thing about the deceptiveness of sin. Strangers devour his strength, that is God's, the strength of God's people. The analogy is as it were that God's people are beginning to gray, that they are getting more and more gray hair, but they're not even able to recognize it. They know it not as their strength departs from them, just like Samson knew it not when God's spirit and the source of his strength departed. Not only has Israel been fooled, but she is a corrupt and a failure. The pride of Israel, that's God, testifies. He calls out to them, but they're stubborn. They won't return. They won't change. They won't correct their course. In another illustration, Ephraim is like a dove, silly, without sense. And again, the political backdrop, if you remember some of the events we've been speaking about, at this time, there was this real threat from the northern a nation to the north of Israel, Assyria. And Ephraim here is looking for safety and security. And she's fickle, senseless, like a bird that goes to and fro, walking all around in search of food. Israel is fickle, looking for different superpowers to save her, not realizing that her strength has in fact left her, and that God, the source of her security, is not to be found. They fail even to call out to God, like a silly bird, like a dove. Hosea goes on, and notice as he's giving these pictures, what Hosea certainly intended is that as he's in the public square speaking, as he's in the political realm speaking, people are identifying with these pictures, and they're saying, am I like this cake not turned? Am I like a silly, futile, foolish dove moving around, never finding what it's after? And even though that's true, God seeks his people. He spreads a net. And this isn't necessarily a good net. It's one of discipline, right? But he's going to bring them down. The discipline is going to make them, the people, come back to him. He says that just like there's been a report that was made in the congregation, this is probably through Hosea, speaking in the assembly, the church, the people of God, all of that will come true, Hosea is saying. Woe to these people. They've strayed. Destruction will befall them. God's desire, again, verse 13, I would redeem, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart. God wants the hearts of his people. He seeks not just a couple external actions, but that they would really come back to him. And he's grieved as they don't. And you can almost hear as he calls out to them, they've become like this bird or senseless in their actions. And what is it instead of God that they do cry out for, that they do long for and are filled with lust for? Again, it's grain and wine. They want more material goods. They've rebelled against me, even though God was the one that strengthened them and trained them and brought them up from their youth. Yet they are crafty and devising and ingenious in their evil. They're like a treacherous bow. They're like a gun that misfires every third time. You can't count on it. It's not reliable. It's no good. In fact, it can even bring harm to its owner. God looks at his people. He is thoroughly disappointed. This shall be therefore their derision in the land of Egypt. Meaning that they will be a laughingstock. Meaning that all of their efforts will come to naught. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, Hosea shifts his focus, still speaking about the political realm, but really with an eye now toward some of their more glaring religious failures. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember that Israel kept an appearance of godliness, although it was far from them. They didn't, in fact, get rid of all of the external indications of what it meant to follow God with true religion, but they emptied the soul of it, the real body of it. So God beckons out to them, though they've broken his covenant. He seeks them. They say they know God, verse 2, and yet they've spurned the good. They've left God. Again, as we saw already, they made kings, but not through God, and therefore God does not recognize them. With all of the prosperity God had provided, what do? They fashion idols of gold and silver. Now, this is exactly what Israel did in the Exodus, coming from Egypt in Exodus chapter 32 through 34. And it's also the very beginning of the northern nation Israel. The very beginning of that nation, there was a large calf or bull set up as a physical representation of God. And often in the ancient Near East in Hosea's time period, an image or an idol was used to represent God. Now, in the minds of other religions in that time, this was not something to defame God. It was something to show his characteristics or qualities and make him accessible to God's people. But of course, that's not at all the way God wanted his people to practice. Deuteronomy 4, you saw no form of me, therefore make no idol. And interestingly, in Exodus, the people say they were worshiping Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt by worshiping this calf. Now, when you see a calf, don't think, don't think something that looks like a little lamb. Think about a powerful, raging bull. I think about the statue that's in front of Wall Street. Have you guys seen that? That big, robust, charging, meaty, muscular bull, right? That's in front of the New York Stock Exchange. And this was something of what Israel might have meant to capture in portraying God as a calf or a bull, as powerful, as unbridled, right? As sovereign. And yet, this did not make God happy. He calls it idolatry. He calls it adultery. And he sees this as something of the symbol of Israel's religion. Where they have gold and silver, they melt it down to make idols. But God spurns their calf. His anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of the good of innocence? In verse 6, this is fascinating. For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. I think this is something like a made in China sticker. He's basically saying, if it's from Israel, then it's not God. It's an idol. Whenever they get gold and silver, this is what they do. But God's, and so this was not only in the Exodus, but also in the beginning of Israel, with this calf set up at the head of the worship of God's people. And God predicts that that calf will be shattered, broken into pieces. He sees a whole-scale failure on behalf of his people, and they're relating right to him in their worship of him. Robert Rayburn, he summarizes the theme of these chapters well. He says, the theme of Hosea's sermon is that Israel has been a complete, final, and irreversible failure. She continues to be religious, to call upon the Lord her God, though in a decidedly Canaanite fashion. All the while, she does not really put her trust in God or count upon him for what she needs. She is, on account of her disobedience and disloyalty, teetering on the brink of extinction. Her hope lies not in the sovereign God, who knows how to deliver his people out of their troubles, who has delivered Israel in the past, but in some sort of diplomatic maneuvering, which she had been practicing so long with no real success. God decries the sin of his people in the political realm, in their moral realm, in their religious realm, through the prophet. He announces that they have gone astray. He calls them back. He explains his heart. And now, really, in verses 7 through 10, he begins to explain how this immediately pending doom, this future judgment, is nearing and has become unavoidable. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. There will be no more any head on the grains that shall yield no flour. And even if it did, then the strangers would get it. This prosperity Israel has assumed can no longer be counted on. Now, they're about to go into full-scale starvation. Israel is swallowed up. They are like a useless vessel. Israel has become now to God like an old plate which is chipped and cracked and broken, and he is ready to discard it in the trash heap of the nations. They have gone up to Assyria. They have sought refuge. They've paid, you know, to delay this judgment. They've hired their lovers. In their prostitution, they've actually paid for their lovers. But God will gather them up. The kings and the princes will writhe. They will no longer have any money. And judgment will befall them. Verses 11 through 14 are haunting verses as God speaks about what awaits his people. They have multiplied altars for sinning and their idolatry. And that's exactly what it will be, that there will be a multiplication of sin that overtakes them. Were God even, and how desirable this would have been, were God even to have given them his law by the 10,000s? In reality, there are about 613 commands of God in the Old Testament. But were he to give them his law by the 10,000s, they wouldn't even recognize it. Psalm 19 speaks about the preciousness of God's law, that it's more to be desired than gold, that even fine gold, that it's better than honey from the honeycomb, that we should long for God's law, to understand it well, to be able to live it out, because we see it's the source of true blessing, that when we live as God intends us to live, things go well for us in the world. Whereas when we forsake God's law, what only awaits is curse and misery. And God says, even if I were to give them 10,000 laws, they'd be completely ineffective. Israel has lost their capacity even to recognize God's law. They'd say, what is this? We don't know it. So God will punish them for their sins. This language, he will remember their iniquity. Now, that ought to really ring in your ears, because usually what God says is, I will remember what? My covenant. Usually he says, I will remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and my servant David. And because I remember my covenant, what I will do is give you mercy. Think about Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Hide your face from my sins. Remove those from your sight, right? But instead of remembering the covenant and blotting out the sin, God now reverses that and says he will remember their sin. Just like he said in chapter 7, verse 2, Israel has forgotten, I remember all their evil. Not only will God remember, he will punish. The second part, the very end of verse 13, I don't know if you noticed that or not, it's a chilling example of how God proposes to punish. He will reverse the Exodus, this central event in Israel's identity. I will take back my salvation. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. That's what he's saying in verse 13. They shall return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker. They've built palaces instead. They've cared more about their luxury, their economics. God will devour those things. He will destroy them with fire. There'll be nothing left. And then he will take his people and divorce them and send them back to Egypt. Hosea the prophet is speaking on God's behalf. He sees these impending discipline that God's going to give in the background. He goes out to his people and he reckons with them. Would you not turn to God? And in their failure to do so, Hosea the prophet in this passage announces a certain doom and destruction. That ends our study for today. That ends our time in Hosea. But I think that we would have, I hope that's been helpful in aiding you in understanding, giving you categories to understand prophetic ministry, and then actually what was said here in this message. But I think that we would do well to draw a few points for application. And the first is that God demands and he desires your faithful and sincere obedience. Clearly, God commands obedience. But we see that he desires a robustness, a faithfulness, a sincerity in that. And what's more, he desires the hearts of his people. Again and again, God calls out to them. He reasons with them. He tells them what he wants. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The desire of the God of the Bible has not changed from Hosea's time to our own. God is serious about his people. He cares about what they do. God cares about how you act. God wants your sincere, faithful obedience. God wants you to love his law and to seek out every opportunity possible to obey it, to bring him honor. God tells us, point two for application in this passage, that disobedience is dangerous. Disobedience deceives us. It's as you've gone gray and not realized it. It's as if your strength has been depleted and you were unaware. Israel failed even in their capacity to recognize God or his law, to discern what was pleasing. A disobedience because God longs for our hearts is dangerous. It's deceptive. And in the end, it will destroy you. What we see in this passage, or what we see in a lot of the Bible, is if you don't take this seriously, your disobedience will ruin your life. It will always find you out. If you are here today and you are caught in some secret sin or temptation, or if you know you have a pattern of sin in your life, what you ought to hear is that God longs for your heart. You are to him as a wife. And he wants you there because you love him. And he wants you to follow him with your life. And if you are not doing so, you are putting yourself at risk. You are playing with fire. You're doing something really dangerous, and there will come a time when you're totally unaware of what's happening. You're unaware, you've missed the signs about what's about to occur, the misery that you're about to experience, because you'll be deceived, and then your sin will destroy you. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search my heart, O God. Try me, know my thoughts, my heart and my thoughts, what's most inmost to me. See if there's any grievous way in me, and then lead me in your way everlasting." Psalm 119 talks about God has set before us the path of his law. Enlarge my heart, O God, that I might run in the way of your commandments. To obey God is good. It brings real satisfaction, blessedness. This passage calls you to search your heart, to search your thoughts, to search your ways. Are you giving real obedience to God? Are you deceived? Are you playing with certain destruction? Finally, in this passage, in all of the prophets and in Hosea, God expresses his desire. He warns his people that they might turn to him, they might experience reconciliation, that God might do something other than bring destruction and discipline on their heads. Now, we have the benefit of being on the other side of Hosea's ministry and message. And we see here, through a negative example, that Israel failed to listen. When we read God's word, we respond by saying, "Help us to listen." We say, "Incline our hearts to your law, God. We want to hear it and do it." Just like was mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy 5:29, where God found pleasure in the response of his people. These people, through their negative example and not listening to God, show us what awaits, right? But even though that was the case, God's desire still, very much because of his love, was to save, to warn, and that his people would repent, turn, and be reconciled to him. And there exists for you today that same opportunity. God would teach all of us through this that we might be spared. God promised that if his people continued in their sin, he would punish them. This part of God's people failed to receive the benefits, the conclusion, the good end of his covenant because of their sin and received the covenant discipline. But that is not necessary for you. God longs to do something to save his people. Of course, you know the end of the story, that even as he disciplines, he does bring about the fulfillment, the reality that he had promised. These people won't partake of it, but others will. That another, with the name of Hosea and Jesus, it's the same name, will come along, will fulfill the reality of all that God promised, will take the punishment his people rightly deserve, and will provide a means where his people might be saved and experience all of the good blessings of God. Even yet, with all of that work that God has done to save, there we stand in the same position of Hosea's audience. We stand able to receive God's good blessing. And we stand also able to deceive ourselves and receive discipline or destruction. This passage is written long ago at a time not like our own in many ways, and yet it is timeless, and it is useful for God's people, and then it shows us who God is. It shows us there is real goodness to be had in following him, and it warns each of you in the case of disobedience. Let's stand together and pray. Our God, we have sought to understand your word today through the prophet Hosea. We have seen much about your world, about your law, about the serious way you regard our actions, about the blessing that's to be had in obedience and the misery that always attends sin. We pray, God, that in our study of your word, we would understand the Bible better. We would take it with us as we go, remembering some of these vivid illustrations Hosea gave. Of course, Hosea's personal ministry, this parable enacted in marriage, where we are able to see the way your people of old related to you. But what's more, Lord, we pray that some of these illustrations Hosea gave today as a cake or fire or a treacherous bow or the gray hair and weakness sprinkled upon your people. But these things, as we've learned your word, would be deeply ingrained in us, that we would consider them, that we would muse on these things, and that your word would be effective to us, that it would be effective in its warning against sin, that it would be effective in making us to be a people who serve you with heart and soul and mind and strength, who love you as our God and our neighbor as ourself, and so give you lives where not only our voices demonstrate faith, but our actions also show you that we love you and are your people. God, give us grace that we might be to you a faithful and obedient people, a people pleasing in your sight, that you would be pleased with this church and with these individuals, that you would use us, and that we would experience your blessing. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.